Isaiah 40 and Mark chapter 6. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 1, going through verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins, that is, double forgiveness. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now please turn to Mark chapter 6. At the very end of Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 53, and we'll be going through chapter 7 to verse 13. Mark 6, starting at verse 53. When they had crossed over, that is Jesus and his disciples, they came to land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Thus ends the reading of the word of God. Let's pray together that it would be a blessing to us. Our gracious God, we are so thankful that although we people are like the grass or the flowers of the field. We are thankful that even though we will pass away in this life, that your word stands forever, that it stands as a testimony from generation to generation of you, of your character, of the saving, precious work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your word would touch our hearts. We pray that your word this evening would be living and active, not just in a general way, but that it would be living and active in our hearts, sharper than a two-edged sword, and discerning right to the heart where we need it the most, that your word and spirit would work together to bless us. Please, Lord, come this evening in blessing. Please bless the sinful lips of the preacher as well. Your word is perfect, and we are not. We need more of Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, as we hear his word read and proclaimed, even now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is your authority found in your Christian faith? Where is your authority found in your Christian faith? Now, those of you who are Christians here might be very quick to jump to, well, it's the Bible, or it's God himself, Jesus Christ. Many of us, though, I think if we pressed hard enough, have some kind of authoritative tradition in our life, even though we don't know it. If we've ever reasoned thinking, well, it's the way I've always believed, it's the way that I've always done things, then perhaps we are reasoning on the basis of a tradition and not the Word of God, the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Well, today we will see the authority and sufficiency, the fact that the Bible covers everything we need for faith in this life, and that the Word of God and its power and its authority for us is defined by Jesus Christ himself, even here in this brief section of Scripture that we've seen this evening. This section, which ends chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, it's sort of like a bookend to some of the things we've been seeing here. If you've been with us for the past few months, been going through Mark's gospel, you've seen lots of times where Jesus gets off the boat somewhere, or he enters a new land, and all of a sudden there's this gigantic throng of people. They can't wait to go and see Jesus, to hear him teach and preach, to be healed by him, or to bring loved ones, to see him cast out demons. The power of the kingdom of God is among all of the people. And yet, we also see that the disciples of Jesus, who are receiving all of this teaching from Jesus, who have been allowed to follow him and have absorbed so much, that they are still confused a little bit by Jesus and by his teaching and the things that he does. The scene that we just came from last week was when Jesus was walking on the water, and who did the disciples think that Jesus was when they saw him? They thought he was a ghost, a phantom of some kind. And yet they land safely. Jesus tells them to take heart, and he brings them to safe shores at Gennesaret, we see in verse 53. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. It's a pretty familiar pattern to us at this point. And they run around the whole region, bringing everyone for him to heal. They even want to just touch even the fringe of his garment, it says in verse 56. And as many as touched it were made well. We see that at other times throughout Mark's gospel, where people even just touch the edge of his clothing. Think of the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman. It's not that Jesus is magic per se, because he tells that woman, your faith has made you well. It's that these people believe that Jesus can heal them, and he does. And that faith is expressed when they reach out and touch him. It seems like everybody loves Jesus. Right? That's what it seems like when you see things like the whole region begin to bring all of these people from all over the place. But we know that not everybody loves Jesus. It's true today, and it was true even 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked physically among the people of Israel. Not only did the crowds of Israel gather to Jesus, But we also see the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus has had some interactions with them before, right? Jesus healed the paralytic man who his friends lowered him down through the roof in order to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus not only heals him, but he also says to them, "Your sins are forgiven," he says to the man. And the Pharisees and the scribes think that this is blasphemy. How can a man forgive sins? Well, of course, they don't know that Jesus is also God, and that, of course, he has the power to forgive sins. There are other examples as well. And yet, this particular passage of Scripture, this particular battle, you might say, that the Pharisees and the scribes bring to Jesus and to his disciples should be particularly precious to us, because it's where Jesus tells us not just about the authority of the Word of God, but also about the comfort that the Word of God should give us as well. It all comes to a head, though, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Again, there's a place to follow along in the bulletin here. The Jews in general, and the Pharisees and scribes in particular, did something that Jesus' disciples did not do. What was that? They saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash and observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with undefiled hands? We see already that there is this battle line being drawn between Jesus, perhaps, and this tradition, this gathered body of teaching of the elders, the scribes, the rabbis who had come before. There were many things that had been passed down in Judaism, the Jewish religion, up to this point, and that's what the Pharisees are talking about. There are all of these fences built around the law of God that we find in the Old Testament in order to stop people from breaking the commandments of God. So, of course, God says, "You shall not do any work on the Sabbath day." Well, what counts as work? Well, the Pharisees would say if you walk a certain number of steps, that would count as work. It's not in the text of Scripture, but it's a tradition to help keep you from breaking what that Scripture command says. Again, it's an offense that the Pharisees and the elders of the Jewish religion had built around the Scripture in order to protect it, which is a good intention, right? We don't want to break God's law, and yet we can actually take those things too far, as Jesus points out to us here. Those traditions were very extensive, governed every single part of life. If you thought that the Old Testament law, if you read through Leviticus and Numbers, if you thought that was extensive, you should see the volumes upon volumes of rabbinic literature, right on down to bodily functions. I mean, every single part of your life is completely regulated. And that includes the washing of hands before meals, especially when you come in from the marketplace or any public place. You might come into some kind of ceremonial defilement of some kind. You might touch the world accidentally, and therefore you need to be washed. So is that really what this is about? The disciples of Jesus didn't want to wash their hands before supper? And Jesus says that they're allowed not to wash their hands. It's actually about something much deeper than that. But of course, I would point out that it is okay for you to wash your hands, kids. I don't want you to think that you can get out of washing your hands before dinner. You also have to obey your mother and your father and what they say to you. It's not exactly what this is about here. I once heard a skeptical argument. Actually, I've heard it more often than I would really like, which points to this particular passage and says, see, Jesus can't be God, because if God made the whole universe and knows how germs work, then if he were to say not to wash hands, that would mean that he's somehow immoral, because the spreading of germs causes diseases, all kinds of horrible things. But of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about, right? He's not talking about our personal hygiene. They're saying there is some kind of religious significance to washing your hands, that you're cleaning off the defilements of the world all around you in order to be able to then take that food and put it to your mouth, or deal with any of the things, the items in your house, such as the copper vessels or the dining couches. What is it that we see then? Mark is telling us that all of these things, traditions of the elders, the authority of the Word of God, all of these things are packed into the question that the Pharisees are asking Jesus about his disciples. They're not just asking if the disciples participate in this one particular tradition. They're asking if the disciples, and by extension their leader, Rabbi Jesus, are participating and holding to a huge body of teachings and practice that they consider to come from the law of Moses itself. Even to this day, Orthodox Jews believe that all of the many volumes of rabbinic literature, those things have been passed down since Moses' time. And so there's a lot packed into that little question. Why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? They don't accuse the disciples of not following Old Testament law. You should notice that as well. They don't accuse Jesus of not following the Bible, but just the traditions of the elders. How do we make these traditions? How did the Pharisees come to this? Well, we've already talked a little bit about this, but we see in verses 6 through 9 a little bit more of how a person or a group of people gets to this place. How did the Pharisees get to the place where they were with all of these extra rules added to a person's life over and over? Verses 6 through 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish, set up your tradition." Jesus sort of goes on the offensive there, doesn't he? First thing he leads with is calling them hypocrites. Well, of course, Jesus has the authority to call the Pharisees hypocrites. He can read their hearts, as he has done before. But he also quotes to them the Word of God. And that's the most important part of his response. He quotes the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Isaiah, who spoke about this trend of adding traditions of men to the Word of God, even in his own day, hundreds of years before Jesus and the sages and the elders and the rabbis came along. And so you should think about Jesus' view of Scripture here just for a second. When Isaiah made that declaration, he wasn't thinking that he was prophesying toward the future. Read the text. This people, the one that Isaiah was prophesying to, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He's talking about the hard-hearted Israelites of his own time. The people, as he said, did not believe in the Word of God. And of course, we read earlier in Isaiah 40, when we read that text earlier, of how Isaiah does feel about the Word of God, that it's eternal, that it cannot be added to or taken away, but that it stands forever. And so, look at how Jesus interprets Isaiah for us here. It's important for us today. He takes this declaration, Jesus does, against the people of Israel from hundreds of years before he had ever been alive, and applies it directly to the Pharisees who are standing there right in front of them, and says, "This is about you. It's about you." Jesus believed and practiced what Hebrews 4:12 says, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus didn't think that the scriptures of Isaiah's day were just a dead letter. We're just going to have to leave that behind. We know a lot more now. No, he says these things are just as important today because they're happening today. And that you, the people of God, are falling into the same problems that the people of Isaiah's day fell into. Jesus had discerned the thoughts and intentions of the heart of the Pharisees and scribes using the Word of God. And you and I should as well. Not just the hearts of other people, but what does Jesus say? Take the log out of your own eye first and then move on to your brother's twig in his eye. Just as Jesus used the Word of God, quoted the Bible and the promises of God while he was doing spiritual battle with Satan in the wilderness, so here he uses the word of God to point out what the Pharisees were actually doing and thinking and confronted them with it. Jesus believed it. He believed that the word of God is clear and that its main message is clear if we only have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so use it, brothers and sisters. Use the word of God to do battle with Satan. But if someone brings to you the word of God and tries to teach something that it doesn't, or if they're trying to do something contrary to the word of God, or if they're trying to add something that would take away from the word of God, use the word clearly and lovingly to instruct and confront. The word of God is just as living and active today as it was 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day. But why do we make these traditions? Why did the Pharisees do it? And how did Jesus apply the word of God to them and to us as well? He says that the Pharisees were a people who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. That is, the Pharisees said nice things about God. They made a show of being faithful to God, when in fact their hearts, their actual intentions, their desires, they were only out for themselves. Only out for themselves. This is where we get the phrase lip service, by the way. If you've ever heard anyone say paying lip service, it usually means there's some kind of hypocrisy, that a person is saying one thing, but really their intentions are somewhere else. And this is where our extra religious traditions come from as well. We reject some part of what God commands in his word in order to practice something else. We see this happen, right? And not just like that. Sometimes we don't reject. Sometimes we just slowly add on the traditions over and over again. And we say, well, that's just how we've always done it. And that's how we're going to continue to do it as well. If our heart is drifting further from God and from the sufficiency, the completeness and clarity of his word to tell us everything that we need in our religion, then we're going to look for other sources of authority. We're going to try to find authority somewhere else, in our own traditions or someone else's. And we'll see some of this in point four of the sermon today. The Pharisees had added on these hand washings, right? Among scores of other things, Jesus is going to say at the end, many such things do you do. And as Pastor Eric pointed out in his message this morning, the Pharisees and many Israelites of that day had imbibed this spiritual pride. And that's what happens when we have this heart far from God. We get this spiritual pride. I know what I'm supposed to do in my religion. I know how to practice my faith even better than the Bible does. It's a dangerous place to be in, and it happens slowly. Slowly but surely in our own lives and in the lives of those that we love. But the word of God is enough. The word of God is enough. Jesus gives us an example of what the Pharisees were doing. He says to them, starting in verse 10, that Moses said, and here he quotes the Old Testament, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you, the Pharisees and scribes, say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things do you do. So this is an example that Jesus gives us of the Pharisees and scribes nullifying the commands of God to uphold their own selfish traditions. Jesus quotes from two passages from the Old Testament, honor your father and your mother, of course, from the Ten Commandments, but then also he quotes from the penalty for if one did not obey their father or their mother, that they would surely die. Both of those from the Word of God, from the Old Testament in Exodus and Leviticus. But he also says that the Pharisees used this korban rule to escape having obligations to their father and mother. What's that? Well, in Leviticus 2, God speaks about making an offering or a vow, that you can reserve a portion of your first fruits of your labor, your grain or what have you, and you dedicate it to God, making an oath or a vow. And according to the rabbis of these days, either you would give it to the people at the temple, or you could just hold on to it and make sure that no one else does anything with it. Well, the Israelites were supposed to provide for their mothers and fathers in old age, right? We're supposed to provide for our family members when they're too old or they're unable to work. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Timothy. But apparently what some Pharisees and others were doing was setting aside the portion of their money that they would have used for the provision for their parents and other mature relatives, claiming that that money or those goods were dedicated to God, korban. But then they would just keep the money or the goods for themselves. They found a pretty neat little loophole when you think about it, a tax haven where you don't even have to go offshore to get the benefits of it. And because the person had made an oath or a vow reserving this money or these goods, well, they can't go back and break it, right? You wouldn't ask them to break their vow. And so Jesus says, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. You let him get away with it by not breaking his vow. And Jesus's point then is that this nullifies, it destroys, it makes nothing of this part of the Word of God, that you are to honor your father and your mother. It's a clear example. It's not just that they've added hand washings on top of something else, but here is an example of a tradition that is not just added on, but it actually replaces something that God in his word takes very seriously. And so these people who claim to be so holy, so righteous before God, were making a mockery of the word of God. And Jesus says that the Pharisees did many such things. So do we do this today? Do we add on traditions to the Word of God? Do we replace the Word of God and its obligations on our life with traditions? And does this even get to the main heart of the Scripture, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ itself? I think we can all think of examples, whether outside or inside the church. I'll start closer to home at first. Inside the church, we elevate the traditions of a certain group of people, right? A church gets into a tradition of some kind of a party or a holiday that they celebrate, and it can sometimes replace other important things that the church is doing. Sometimes it can even replace the importance of worship on the Lord's Day, which is, of course, a scriptural command in the New Testament. We have traditions of things we do in worship where we can't possibly move that part of the worship service around to this side. Otherwise, well, what would we do? That's how we've always done it. There is a scriptural order of worship, of course, but we have to always go back in our reasoning to what does the Word of God say about what we're doing in our worship, in our life, in the life of the church. And we can't just say, we've always done it like this. It's a tradition. Now, there are good traditions. I'm not totally taking down all tradition. It's a good thing to read the Word of God every day. But people 2,000 years ago didn't have Bibles as they were walking around. And so there is no scriptural command to whip out your Bible every morning and do your devotions over your cup of coffee and take an Instagram photo of it and post it online. But it is a good thing to read the Word of God every day. That's a good tradition. There are good traditions that help us in our Christian walk. But there are also traditions that not just are additions to our public religion, but also get to the very heart of the gospel itself. I'm going to do something here, and I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings. I don't mean to lay onto people anger. I say these things in love. But there are groups out there, right, that add traditions to the Word of God that take away from the very heart of the gospel. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the official magazines of the Jehovah's Witnesses says this. If anyone lays the scripture studies aside, this is the official teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, even after he has used them, even after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he merely reads the scripture studies with their references and does not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. Let me just say this. If there is a teaching or a religion out there that tells you not to search the scriptures, that is not somewhere that you want to be. That's not somewhere that you want to go. This is the Word of God, Old and New Testaments, and all of us should be reading it as much as we possibly can. The Word of God is sufficient for all of our needs in doctrine and life. You don't need the authoritative teachings and traditions to oversee and superimpose themselves over the Word of God. There are other groups as well, right? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons, does this as well. They even have new books in addition to the Bible and new revelations they believe that their church leaders can have, which add to that which God wants for us. They have new additions to Scripture which have nullified what the Scripture clearly teaches. And one more, and again, I'm saying all of these things in love. I just want you to know that. The official teaching tool of the Roman Catholic Church, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, says this: that the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of the revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Nothing is equal to or authoritative over the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, I want to be clear with what I'm saying. I'm not saying that every single member of one of those churches is not truly a born-again Christian. I'm sure all of us have met people in these different churches who can articulate and love in their hearts the salvation of free grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and that in him and only him and his death and resurrection for our sins can we be saved. I know people in those churches who believe those things, but they are saved despite what those churches teach, not because of them. And when we encounter such groups and their additions and subtractions to the Word of God, we need to be ready, as Jesus was, to defend our own faith with the Word of God. We need to be ready to say what the Word of God actually teaches. Are you ready? There are people in your life, there are doubts in your mind that are ready to challenge you to say, maybe we can squeeze out a couple of these scriptural teachings and put in a few of our own. And it probably won't even sound that obvious in your head when you're thinking about it. We all create religious traditions outside of the Word of God, which we expect other people to follow. Discern and analyze what yours might be. Now, this text hit me hard, actually, this week, because it caused me to really think, what am I holding on to in my own life that is not according to the Word of God? What is it? What am I doing in my day-to-day life? I search through some of the Proverbs to try to find what wisdom can I obtain from the Word of God that I didn't have before, because I might not be walking in wisdom. Do you believe in the ultimate authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, the Old and New Testaments? Jesus believes in the Old Testament, obviously. He quotes from it and doesn't just think it applied to the people on Isaiah's day, he thinks it applies continuously. And Jesus commissioned the New Testament. He commissioned the apostles to write by the power of the Holy Spirit all those things which the church is supposed to believe and to do. He established it all in his blood, the blood on the cross of Calvary. And he established it with the power of his resurrection, which I mentioned before. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because only by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone can we be saved. And there is no other name There's none, no other name by which we can be saved. Because all other ground, other than the Word of God and the God to whom that Word points to, everything else is sinking sand. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.